So too do we take these emblems and remember Jesus' sacrifice for us and for our sins on the cross. So, let us give thanks for the bread. Dear Lord, we come to you asking for your blessing and thanking you for the ability to be here together today. We thank you for giving your Son to die on the cross for us and the gift of grace that's been extended to us through his sacrifice. We ask that you please bless this bread that it represents and how it represents his broken body, and let us take it in a manner that is pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Go to God in prayer again. Dear Lord, we come to you again asking your blessing on this cup that represents your Son's blood that was shed for us on the cross. We ask you to please let us be mindful of what was given so that we may have eternal life and come to have a home in heaven with you one day. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, this is a convenient time for us to take up a collection so that we can help further the work of the church and help extend the blessings that have been given to us out into our communities. And there's a couple ways you can do this. There's a plate back there in the back as you come in and out of the door. And also, I believe there's a way to give online. So you can do whichever one at your convenience. But let's go to God in prayer about our blessings. Dear Lord, we thank you for the numerous blessings that you've put into our lives. You know, with all of our friends and family here and a roof over our heads, we have much more than many in this world do. We ask you to help extend those blessings to those who may be in need and help spread your love and your word throughout our community. And Lord, when we leave here today, we ask that you please take care of us as we go our separate ways. But before that, help us to be engaged as we are here, ready our minds to receive this sermon, and help us to sing cheerful praises to you. Thank you again for all you have given to us. And we ask that you please forgive us of our sins. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.
Okay, time for our kids' head class. Let's stand and sing them out, but with a different song this morning. How about Blue Skies and Rainbows? Blue skies and rainbows and sunbeams from heaven are what I can see. When my Lord is living in me, I know that Jesus is well and alive today. He makes his home in my heart. Nevermore will I be all alone, since he promised me that we never would part. Okay, and now before Steve's lesson, we're going to sing Because He Lives.
God sent his Son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face in certain days, because he lives, because he lives. I can face tomorrow, because he lives. All fear is gone, because I know he holds a future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross the river, I'll find life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds a future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Brother Steve.
Well, I may not have the details right on this story, but I definitely remember the line from the movie about Judge Roy Bean, which is supposedly true, where there was a group of people that were about to be lynched, or one guy especially was about to be lynched, and he went in and he stopped the people that were getting ready to do the lynching, and he says, wait a minute, he says, we're a civilized area. He says, we don't just grab people off the street and hang them. He says, we're not going to do that. He says, what we're going to do is we're going to have a fair trial, and after that we're going to have a hanging. You know, when the outcome of the trial is already set, that's not... We recognize that's not a fair hearing. That's not the way things ought to be done. And we're going to talk today about the first trial of Jesus. And it is very much in that Judge Roy Bean flavor of things. We're going to have us a trial, and after that we're going to have us a crucifixion. That's pretty much the way it was already set to do. And yet, that was not their heritage. If you read, for example, Deuteronomy 16, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town that the Lord your God gives you. They are to judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice nor show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Seek justice so that you may live in and inherit the land that the Lord your God has given you. Now, by the time Jesus is going to be on trial, the way that they do justice in the Jewish system has changed. In fact, there's a lot about how the Jewish religion was being practiced at the time of Jesus that was never explicitly put into the Old Covenant. There was not anything in that Old Covenant that talked about how you would work the priest, but they just got so many priests that they had to start doing it by a system of lots. Having been through captivity, they had come up with this idea of the synagogues, and so they were using that innovation as well. And the Sanhedrin itself, the great Sanhedrin, which had 70 males plus the high priest. There were smaller Sanhedrins around. There were 23 males in a community. They would make a court, and you would come to them for whatever reason. They had original jurisdiction and everything. The great Sanhedrin, which we just typically just call Sanhedrin, is the one in Jerusalem, which has both appellate and original jurisdiction. They could, in other words, sit in judgment of whether the other Sanhedrins had made the right decision, and they could also hear cases themselves. Now, they had some rules about those, and one caveat about this is those rules aren't written down for us until about 200 years after the time that Jesus had a trial. So we have to say that we're surmising a bit whenever we say these are the rules that would have faced Jesus. But the reason why I'm pretty comfortable with that is that there's no indication at all that once they came back from Babylonian captivity, especially, that there was some kind of sea change in how they did things. It seems like these things were all pretty well set in order, and they even though they were written 200 years later, I feel confident that Jesus was supposed to have faced something like this. So I just want to do a little bit of primer on how the trial should have worked for Jesus or for anybody else tried before the Sanhedrin. First of all, it's supposed to be a public trial. By the way, a lot of this stuff's going to sound familiar to you, because the background of Jewish law, the background of Roman law especially, has a lot to do with our system today. And so there's going to be things here where you say, wow, I thought that was our idea. And like, no, it's been done for millennia, okay? So public trial is one of them. It's not a secretive thing. Anybody can come in and observe. So that implies certain things about what was to be done there. There's a right to put on a defense. They would typically assign someone, at least 200 years later, the rules were that there has to be an advocate. Much like our Gideon versus Wainwright, you know, there has to be an advocate. They have to be somebody who's speaking for them. What we today would call a defense attorney, a right to confront witnesses. You had the right to have the witnesses brought in, and you had the right to question those witnesses and point out the errors in their testimony. There was a formal charge necessary. In other words, the court itself could not initiate charges, much sort of like our grand jury system or like a prosecutor filing an information. But it was not done by the court itself. Somebody else had to file the charges. The proceedings were to take place only in daylight. I think that's consistent with the idea that it's a public thing. At nighttime, people in those days and ages, they used to go to bed at nighttime. I know it's kind of new for us nowadays, but you know, electricity has made it possible for us to be awake pretty much 24 hours. But in the old days, before that sort of thing, people slept when it was dark. And so a daylight trial requirement is kind of the same thing as saying this has got to be public. So you don't do these things sort of, you know, under cover of darkness. No capital trials were to be done on Fridays, and no capital trials were to be done on any day before a feast day. And the reason why that really is because there was no one day capital trial, and the sentence was not supposed to be handed down at the same time that the verdict was. So there's kind of a recognition that you might want to let the blood cool a little bit. So when you're ready to hand down the sentence, you have a day, and then you come back with a sentence, so that you're doing things in a rational and not just a sort of mob violence sort of way. And this is one of the biggest ones that we will notice, and that is that there's no self-incrimination. The defendant is not called upon to answer questions that would incriminate. The defendant could stand silent, allow the advocate to do all the questioning, and the testimony needed to be established in a capital case by at least two male witnesses who are testifying to the same thing. So if you haven't read about what happens with Jesus, as I'm going to read here in a few minutes, you're going to see that the bottom line of the court, which was this: inquire, make search, and ask diligently. That was the way that they summarized what they did. They would actually search for defense witnesses. They would actually call out that this man stands accused. Is there anyone who will come and testify in his behalf? That's the idea. And I got to say, it's pretty good. In terms of the rules as they're written, those seem to me to be pretty reasonable rules, pretty fair to the defendant, pretty much ensuring that justice is going to be done. On the other hand, though, we have our reading. I'm going to read from two different places. It's kind of a long reading, but we are going through the Passion of Christ, and some of the readings will be longer than others. I want to start in John 18, and then I want to flip to Matthew 26. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Later, meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now in Matthew 26, picking up after the arrest, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him. Even if you didn't know what the rules of a trial should be, when you hear this one, you sort of say, that seems off. That doesn't seem the way that a civilized society ought to be conducting a criminal trial. It just sounds so wrong. And it is wrong. But this is what happened with Jesus. First of all, this illegal confrontation with Annas. A little bit of background here. Annas was a high priest whom the Romans deposed. For whatever reason, I'm not clear on it, but the Romans did not like Annas as high priest. So Annas is set aside as high priest. Caiaphas then becomes the high priest to replace him. It is Caiaphas who, in another portion of Scripture, where they're talking about what to do with Jesus, said it's expedient that one man should die for the sake of the nation. He wasn't saying that in any sort of salvific way or believing that Jesus' death would accomplish anything. What he was saying is it would be better to kill Jesus and not have any uproar about him. That's all he meant by that. But both of them will be called high priest, just as today, if somebody is a judge and they retire, they're given that honorific title for the rest of their lives. You know, I've had friends who were judges and retire. We continue to call them judge. So Annas will continue to be referred to as high priest. So unless the high priest is being named, we can't be completely sure whether we're talking about Annas or Caiaphas. And there is some there's some confusion, especially in John, as to whether we have gone from Annas to Caiaphas. There's a lot of different ways to understand it. And ultimately, in my opinion, they don't matter. If you want to hear about that later, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. But I'm not bothered by the chronology between Annas and Caiaphas. Some people are. But there's two main ways of looking at it. The one way of looking at it is that Annas and Caiaphas, Caiaphas is actually his son-in-law, Annas and Caiaphas are together kind of inquiring on Jesus and then taking him before the Sanhedrin. The other way of looking at it is that Caiaphas or Annas is step one, and then we move and we walk, and now Caiaphas is step two with the Sanhedrin. Doesn't matter to me. I really don't care about it, but there it is. That's the dispute, such as it is. Here's what isn't disputed from the text. Annas bypasses proper legal procedure. In verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus. That's not to be done. The defendant is not to be questioned. But the high priest questioned Jesus. Jesus then, in verse 20, calls for proper procedure. He says, "Why are you talking to me? I've spoken openly." In essence, go get the witnesses. Bring the witnesses. Do this the way that this is supposed to be done. A bystander there doesn't think that proper procedure is really important in this case, so he slaps Jesus and says, how dare you talk to the high priest like that? But in verse 23, Jesus continues to insist on proper procedure. If I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, then why did you strike me? He's saying to them, you know, did I tell the truth about this and we need to have witnesses? Yeah. Okay, so go get them. Annas still refuses the proper procedure, and Jesus is sent on in this sham or show trial. Now, how does this mesh with our image of Jesus, which is sometimes something like he stood silent before his accusers, and yet we're looking at what he's doing here. How does that mesh with he stood silent before his accusers? The thing is that Jesus standing silent before his accusers has to do with the fact that he does not enter into a discussion about whether or not he is guilty. He does, though, insist that proper procedure be followed. Peaceful resistance is still resistance. But what Jesus doesn't do is call on the powers that's available to him. He doesn't call on the legions of angels to save him. He doesn't call witnesses himself in order to defend himself. He simply points out to them, this is the way this is supposed to be done, and you ought to be doing this. Now, I think there's a subtext to this as well. And I think the subtext goes something like this. You are gathered together as the religious leaders of Israel. You're doing it on the pretense of being very concerned that proper things be done in proper ways. You're concerned about things like blasphemy, and yet look at what you're doing. Look at how you're doing this. I think I don't think they missed the dig either. When you look at how they're reacting, I don't think they missed that Jesus is saying proper procedure isn't being followed. You're wanting to do all this, and yet you're not even doing it in a proper way. I don't think they missed that this is what he's saying. I think they heard it very, very well. At the illegal and unjust trial before the Sanhedrin then, the great Sanhedrin, again, illegally convened. Those who assaulted him brought him to the Sanhedrin. This is in the nighttime that they've done this. Illegally convened. False witnesses. Trying to find people who would testify against Jesus. Trying to find some dirt against him. And that's really interesting, trying to find some dirt against him. They couldn't find any dirt. You know, if you've ever been engaged in any political campaigns, you know, it's very easy to go negative because there's always something negative. As long as you're running against a human being, you're going to be able to go negative. And yet here they are. They just simply want to check the boxes so they can crucify Jesus. And they can't get witnesses to agree. They can't figure out what's wrong with him. What is it that he's actually done? The only way that they actually got him convicted was with a falsity, which is based upon something that Jesus said. And that's so easy to do. It's so easy to twist the words of somebody, make them say something that they didn't say, to pull the meaning from them as to what they would typically have. Simply because words are accurately quoted doesn't mean that truth has been told. And so the people coming in to say, well, he says he's going to tear down the temple and build it in 3 days. We all understand what Jesus was talking about, and yes, he said that, but look at this, Jesus still doesn't engage that. He still doesn't engage that. That's not the place where he's spoken. The place where he has spoken is to insist on the proper procedure. This frustrates everyone there. Annas, we see in verse 62, is he's very frustrated. Are you not going to answer? You know, they're trying to goad Jesus into answering. The law doesn't require him to answer. Their procedure doesn't require him to answer. But Caiaphas wants him to answer. So he's frustrated with that. Jesus continues to uphold the law. And in so doing, it seems to me that he kind of puts the Sanhedrin on trial. That he's the one pointing out the way things ought to be properly done. And any person there who still has a modicum of rationality or concern for justice has to realize that what Jesus is saying is right. They have to recognize that his complaints about the procedure are actually right. And so they've got to be working with that going on in their mind as well. Then we get, though, to the crux of the matter. The high priest says to him, I adjure you under oath. Can't tell you how wrong that is, that he's swearing the defendant as a witness. And then going to ask him a question, which would be a condemning question. It's completely outrageous. I adjure you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. In this whole process, we're going to learn an awful lot about Jesus, but we're also going to learn a lot about us. And when I say us, I mean humanity writ large, but I'm also talking about a subset of humanity that applies to us. And this is uncomfortable. I want you to know I find this uncomfortable. And that is, I'm talking about religious people. We're going to find out a lot about Jesus. We're going to find out a lot about religious people. And here we find out a lot about Jesus. Jesus has insisted on proper procedure, but in terms of everything that has happened, in terms of all these witnesses, he has not given any reply. Only when the question is about, are you the Son of God, does Jesus speak in a way which is relevant to the actual trial. And only then does he say, it is as you say. We would say today, you got it. You said it. What you said from your lips. That's the truth. And in case somebody there might have missed what he means, he refers to that passage from Daniel that you are going to see me at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That was an image of God. God, you know, you see those Greek pictures of Zeus and he's kind of up in the clouds and things like that. That's actually an old image of God. God sort of riding in on the clouds. And that image of God in large part is taken out of Daniel. And so you're going to see me doing that. Wait a minute, it's God that rides the clouds. Okay? So Jesus is making a very clear pronouncement about who he is. We might not catch that, but believe me, they caught that. And the high priest tears his robes and says, now you've heard it. You know, there was nothing ambiguous there. I have to say that because sometimes we miss things in translation. And I've heard people say that Jesus never actually said this. He never actually confirmed that he was Son of God. All that he said was, that's what you said. Well, that may come across that way, but believe me, that's not what it is. Jesus isn't just saying to them, you know, you're just quoting yourself. What he's saying to them is, you're right. What you said is right. And then to double down, not only are you right, but you're going to see me seated at the right hand of the majesty coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay, that's God. That's very clearly that's God. And they know that, and so they tear their robes and they say, blasphemy, the high priest does. That's what you do with the blasphemy. The tearing of the robes is not just, oh, he was super angry. It's actually part of the procedure. And so he's following that procedure at that point, tearing his robes and saying, what do you think? And of course, they will end up sending Jesus to his death. So let me just wrap up with a couple of things about this. I shouldn't use the word wrap up. That will make you come to the edges of your seat. Relax, relax. Sit back. That was a bad spook. Okay, what I want to do is move on. Okay, I said we're going to learn a lot about ourselves and we're going to learn a lot about Jesus. Well, there's so much to say about Jesus here, but I just want to emphasize once again that Jesus doesn't get involved in the disputes about him until his deity comes up. Not until then does he get involved. There are so many issues. This is where we can learn from Jesus. There are so many issues where we can be drawn into controversy. And most of those issues, if we were to look back at them with the passage of time, we would recognize that they really weren't worth it. You know, churches divide all the time. How many of them are dividing because of their view of Jesus? That's what matters. That's what really matters. How many of them are just like, you know, I can't be with you anymore because you don't accept Jesus as the Son of God? That would be a dividing type of reason. That's a reason. That's a big one. Okay, but that's not what happens. It ends up being things that are much lesser than that. But Jesus, if he's the one that we follow, look at how he stands silent before all of these witnesses that come before him. And I'm sure that he could have even answered the question about the temple. The evidence that supposedly was going to convict him. He said that he's going to tear the temple down in 3 days. I think that Jesus could have spoken to that. I'm not talking about your stone temple over here. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about my body. Well, that's not a crime. It might be crazy, but it's not a crime. Jesus could have answered that, but he didn't. Because the issue at that time wasn't how you interpret that statement. This trial is all about, is Jesus who he says he is? Is he the Son of God? Is he Messiah? That's all that it's about, and he won't get pulled into anything else. I haven't lived up to this. I freely confess I haven't lived up to this. But here's my goal. My goal is to one day be the sort of person that the only controversy you can pull me into in a religious setting is about who Jesus is. I think that would be a wonderful place to be, to say, you know, on all these other things, maybe we have differences of opinion, but here's what really matters. Here's what separates saved from lost. Here's what separates church from non-church. And that is, what do you think of Jesus? Who is Jesus? It's very popular right now. People will come up to folks like me and they'll say, what do you think about, and you know, the raging issues of the day? And I will say to them, I finally have learned to say this, that I do have an opinion on that stuff. And I do believe that the Bible speaks to that. But right now, the most pressing question for you is, who is Jesus? And I want to talk about that before I talk about something like gay marriage. So you're coming and you're asking me, hey, as a Christian, what do you think about this? Because you're also a lawyer, so what do you think about this? Like, I don't want to get into that. That's just probably going to, you're either going to agree with me and slap me on the back and say, well said, or you're going to disagree with me and say, well, you know, here we got to part ways. And that's not the issue I want to part ways with you over. The issue is, who is Jesus? And if we can come to an agreement on who is Jesus, then we can talk about some of these other lesser things. And it also will remind us that these are lesser things. That the real issue is, who is Jesus? His trial, which they are trying to run, ends up being run by Jesus himself, because he simply won't engage the argument. It takes two people to have an argument. If the second person doesn't answer, then all you've got is a statement from the first. Jesus doesn't engage in an argument. There's no argument. The only thing he said was, I want procedure to be followed. And when it wasn't, he didn't engage with this sham anymore until the subject of his divinity comes up, and then Jesus speaks. Well, now to the more uncomfortable side of things. Religious people. We're religious people. Blaise Pascal was not only a great mathematician, but he was a Jansenist Catholic priest. And he died young, but before he died, he wrote something called Pensées, just thoughts. And if you've ever read those, you can see, yeah, they weren't really put together. It's kind of like Ribbentrop reading his crib notes. But one of the things he said there is, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. Boy, isn't that the truth? If we can do it from religious conviction. You know, nobody ever says, I'm using religion as an excuse to be ugly. Nobody ever says that. Nobody ever says, you know, I'm doing this awful thing to somebody. I'm taking his reputation through the mud. I'm hurting him and his family, and I'm using religion as a shield for me to do all. No one ever says that. Instead, what they'll say is, it's my care for the truth that's making me do this. Well, it would be interesting if you're a playwright, here's an idea for you to write a play about, and that is the members of the Sanhedrin. There's 70 of them. I doubt if they were all there, but they probably had a quorum. The members of the Sanhedrin go home, and their wife says to them, what have you been doing? And he answers. And I don't think there's one single member of the Sanhedrin, except for Joseph of Arimathea, if he was there, that would say, well, we've been twisting our jurisprudential rules every which way they can so that we can kill a guy that we don't like. I don't think anyone would say that. If you said, hey, what have you been doing today? I think they would say, been doing the Lord's work. Been doing the Lord's work. I've been down there making sure that God is properly respected. I'm making sure that this guy who's leading Israel astray, I'm making sure that he gets shut down. Hey, it's a dirty job, but somebody's got to do it. It's not like I enjoy crucifying people. I don't. I don't enjoy crucifying people. He's got to die. I don't enjoy doing these things. But my loyalty and duty to God requires that I hurt him. Well, something ought to go off in our minds. when in our interactions with one another, we're acting more like the Sanhedrin than we are like Jesus.